We're probably reminded of a booklet years ago that was entitled, Are We Living in the Last Days? Again, this goes all the way back to our time in the worldwide Church of God. It was a booklet that dealt with the understanding and a realization of what was happening and occurring at the world at that particular point in time. And so the question was asked, are we living in the last days? About a year ago at the ministerial conference that we had down in Texas, Mr. Franks, in one of his presentations, asked the question, how many of you believe we are living in the end times? Now, if I were to ask that question of you today, I would dare say that most hands would probably go up. That there is no question, based upon what we have witnessed and what we have seen, and especially in recent weeks, in recent months, and in recent years, the events that are occurring at this particular point in the 21st century, with the alarming rate of rapidity over and over again. We see what happened in Orlando, Florida. We see what happened in Paris, France, in Brussels, Belgium. We witness what has happened with the United States last summer and the decision on same-sex marriage. And the question of whether or not we are living in the last days is an easy question to ask and answer. That is nothing that you are probably going to say, well, no, I don't believe we're living in the last days. What is probably most incredible is not necessarily the events, but in certain respects, how fast they are taking place. Now, consider just for a moment, if we go back 1 year to the summer of 2015, when the Supreme Court made its landmark decision concerning same-sex marriage. I take you back to a Gallup poll in the United States that asked the question whether or not you agree or disagree with same-sex marriage. And in 1996, that poll indicated that only 27% of the U.S. population that was polled believed in same-sex marriage. Now, you flash forward to 2015, and that number grows to 53%. In a period of 19 years, that number of those that would agree with that particular, how the institution of marriage should simply be if it's mandated for the particular people between two people of the same sex, has almost doubled. So it's not necessarily just the situation or the event, but it's the pace and how fast things are happening and things are occurring. I want you to turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to take a look here at a passage of Scripture, a Scripture that I have read before. It's a passage of Scripture that sometimes, as I read the headlines of the day, as I read the headlines that have occurred, I go back and I take a look at this particular passage and I simply say, with this particular headline, clearly, the Apostle Paul had already prophesied that these things were going to happen. Now remember, he's writing this in the first century to Timothy, but the understanding and the realization is what he's writing was not just for Timothy then, but clearly we see for us today that we can look to and see that these particular things that he's talking about, these conditions, are conditions that we see in society today. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. This word perilous, again, in the Greek means fierce. The synonym for that word, ferocious. Perilous, fierce, ferocious times. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Paul is listing a set of different conditions that would be present in the time of the end. And I would submit to you, as you take a look at that list, that we can see every one of those conditions existing currently in the 21st century. Now, at this particular point, you're simply saying, yeah, I know that. I get that. I see that. But the question for us is, what do we do? Is this a situation in which we live with what we're seeing here in 2 Timothy 3? And do we live in a state of fear? Or perhaps we do as some sects of religion would do, and they would take their people and live in a commune, sheltered from the outside world, with no influence from the outside world, no interaction with the outside world. Well, I think we recognize and understand that while we live in the world, we are not of this world. That there is need of us to interact in society today, even regardless of what these conditions are. Perhaps this is a time when we must look to the world and the conditions to be more aware of the return of Jesus Christ for the ultimate healing that will take place, the restoration of all things that will take place in the millennium, the thousand-year period, when He returns. Clearly, we come back to an understanding as we look at what is happening current day, present day. We must look at the world and the conditions from what I would view as a big picture perspective. Because if we are living in the moment, we can be overwhelmed with everything that we see. What we witnessed, sadly, in Orlando, Florida last weekend, I can guarantee you is probably not the last type event like that that we will see in this country or perhaps other nations around the world. We don't see things getting better, not without the return of Jesus Christ, not without the establishment of the kingdom of God, and not without an understanding that man has drifted so far from God that he is simply reaping what he has sown. It is called the greatest law of the universe. You reap what you sow. And so when people ask the questions why, you simply have to go back to, this has been going on for 6,000 years. This comes down to a choice. Two trees. Choose this and live. Choose this and die. Now, to explain that to someone, it's going to boggle their mind. They're going to tune out immediately because, again, as I said before on Pentecost, people are looking for physical solutions to the spiritual problem that exists. So we have to, again, have this concept and understanding of looking at the world and its condition from a big picture perspective. There is a statement that is made by Jesus Christ, and again, an understanding that we have to have, and I believe it serves us well with regards to what we have seen and what we will continue to see up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. And that is simply an understanding that we must have a watchful attitude in perilous times. The title for the sermon this afternoon is exactly that, a watchful attitude in perilous times. You can't take away what the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, if that's the case, then what are we to do? How to fear in perilous times? How to live in a commune in fear? How to run to the hills and have a cabin somewhere in the middle of nowhere and live there in perilous times? That is not what we can do. We can't insulate ourselves physically to the point where we just simply are away from everything we see around us. However, we must come back to the spiritual understanding, which gives us the bigger picture perception of where we need to live. As we look back on the events of this last year, 5 years, 10 years, can we glean anything from these events in terms of the time frame and then also looking forward into the future? What should we be doing? Now, before we go there, I think it's good to go back and take a look at just some of the headlines that we have witnessed and we have seen over the last year. Again, these all go back to the statements that Paul made here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. First one has to do again with almost a year ago with regards to the decision on same-sex marriage. And I again, you come back to realize what I'm showing you here is a mindset that exists in the end time. This is from the Washington Post, June 26, 2015. It said, a deeply divided Supreme Court on Friday delivered a historic victory for gay rights, ruling 5-4 that the Constitution requires that same-sex couples be allowed to marry no matter where they live. Court's action rewarded years of legal work by same-sex advocates and marked the culmination of an unprecedented upheaval in public opinion and the nation's jurisprudence. Justice Anthony Kennedy, who has written all of the court's decisions recognizing expanding gay rights, said the decision was based on the fundamental right to marry and the equality that must be afforded gay Americans. I want you to notice this statement that he directly makes in this article. He says, under the Constitution, same-sex couples seek in marriage the same legal treatment as opposite-sex couples, and it would disparage their choices. It would disparage their choices and diminish their personhood to deny them this right, Kennedy wrote. See, it no longer becomes about the law. It no longer becomes about looking at it from the prism of God's word and God's way of life, God's value system. It becomes about the person and denying them their right and denying them their personhood. Well, who gave them the right? Who gave them their, who put them on this earth to begin with? It denies a creator. Another article. This is from the New York Times, May the 13th, 2016. Homicide rates jump in many major U.S. cities, new data shows. Experts cannot agree on what to call a recent rise in homicides, much less its cause. But new data on Friday that showed a sharp spike in homicide rates in more than 20 cities rekindled debate over whether it was time for alarm. The data showed particularly significant increases in homicides in 6 cities in the first 3 months of the year compared with the same period last year. Chicago, Dallas, Jacksonville, Florida, Las Vegas, Los Angeles, and Memphis, but almost as many cities reported a notable decline in recent months. For example, they cite that New York City saw a 25% drop in homicide crime, while in Las Vegas, it doubled during that same period of time. Now, you think about this for a moment, the killing and taking of life, and here you have a particular city in Las Vegas where it has doubled, in other cities where it has jumped significantly. Law enforcement officials struggle to explain the numbers and differed over their significance. For some, they go on to state the fact that it's the viral video effect. For others, they talk about the Ferguson effect, which had to do with the outbreak of violence with the death of a young black man in Ferguson, Missouri a couple years ago. But again, you're witnessing a time in which the taking of life, it just simply is on escalation. It is rising. And people are searching for answers. Let's look at another article here. This is from the Daily Caller, April 2015. This is Hillary Clinton on abortion. She talks about deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. She makes a statement here. Democratic presidential candidate Hillary Clinton took a feminist tone on Thursday. She told attendees at the 6th annual Women in the World Summit that deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed for the sake of giving women access to reproductive health care and safe childbirth. The statement is essentially being made that whatever your belief system is, if you are against abortion, then you're against women's rights. And therefore, if you take a God view of the meaning of life and life begins at conception, you're wrong, and that basis of a belief must be changed. It has to be changed. Now, to change a structural bias, as they're talking about here, would simply mean you throw God out of the equation. You simply throw God out of the equation. Adherent.com indicated in 2005, of the world's religions today, 33% were Christian, 21% were Islam, and 46% were made up of 21 different other main groups, groups like Hinduism, Buddhism, and atheism. You have, forget about a nation divided, you have a world divided. I could go on and on and on. You have read probably some of this. You have probably read other things. These things are all coming about. It's been prophesied to happen, and it will continue to happen. You know, the problem for us is that sometimes when we hear and we read this bad news, day in and day out, week in and week out, we can tend to be desensitized. The events of Orlando were horrific. But can we not say there are certain numbers of people that were desensitized because we had already witnessed a major attack in Brussels? We had already witnessed a major attack in Paris. And so over a period of time with all this bad news, we become numb to it. And trying to maintain a equilibrium in a time in which people have just simply moved their belief system so far from God. God is not worshipped. If he is, it is in name only. It is lip service. To say that I trust in God but simply will do my own thing. To say I respect the creator of the universe but then not honor him in any fashion, any way, simply denies a person's words. This is the world that we live in. What to do? As I said before, these are things that happen that we can't change. There is nothing that we personally are going to do to change the things that have been prophesied. Everything I read to you, you go back and you see that it was listed in 2 Timothy chapter 3. To say that we can somehow change 2 Timothy chapter 3 in this physical realm today is ridiculous. We simply cannot do that. The question is, what are we to do? And how are we to do it? Before we get there, there is an element that I believe is important when we talk about having a watchful attitude, because as we're going to see, having a watchful attitude is more than just saying, well, we need to be watching. Well, okay, what does that mean? We're going to find out that there are five components to the watchful attitude that we need to have. But before we get that, we need to lay something over the top of that before we talk about those five particular components. And this component, or this particular thing that we want to lay over it, is something we need to be clear about. You know, there is much that we don't know in terms about the specifics about Jesus Christ's return. Now, what I mean by that is we do not know a time, we do not know a date. We know that there have been hundreds, perhaps thousands of individuals through the years that have tried to come up with the specific date. They're all wrong. However, we are also told that there are going to be events that would lead up prior to his return. But there's another factor, as I said before, that we have to be aware of when we look at what is happening as we try to have that particular mindset that Jesus Christ talked about in terms of having a watchful attitude. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. I want you to notice here, this is again the words of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." Now, drop down to verse 20, second last verse in this particular chapter. He says in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Quickly. There's a realization here and an understanding that goes along with what we are dealing with in the world today and our view about what is happening in the world today. And the need and the understanding to realize that the return of Jesus Christ is going to come. We don't know when that return is going to come, but what we do know is that it will come quickly. Now, I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Let's take a look at a passage here, Matthew chapter 24. We get into the Olivet prophecy, and this is again after he had given, they wanted to know what would be the sign of his coming. And the very point that he makes at the beginning, if you look at the Olivet prophecy, is take heed that you be not deceived. So clearly there's a realization that would take place that there would be those that would be deceived by the events and things that would happen and occur. They might look at what has happened in Paris. They might look at what has happened in Brussels. They might look at what has happened in Orlando and simply say, okay, the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. But he said, take heed, be not deceived. He goes through a number of things that would happen and occur. I want to pick it up, though, in verse 34. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, stop for a moment. I'll get into a little bit of a pet peeve that I have that I mentioned before, that there are those that believe that they can come in and pinpoint the time of Christ's return. Now, when you take a look at what is said here in verse 36, which he says at other points in the gospel accounts, that he does not even know, even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So when you have Joe Smith come along who says the return of Jesus Christ is going to be on such and such a date, that individual is essentially saying that they have more information and they know more than the Son of God himself. Because Jesus Christ himself stated that he does not know the time again, of his return. All right, off the soapbox, let's get back to the scriptures here. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, you think back to that for a second. There had to be a certain group of people that understood as this guy named Noah is building this huge ark that something is going on. And yet the scripture clearly tells us that there are those that didn't even comprehend what was going on until the flood came. If what we read here is correct, and again it's from the words of Jesus Christ, it would tell us just in that same fashion, just in that same way, things are going to happen and occur, just that people will be oblivious to what is happening. Undiscerning of what is occurring in the world around them, and ultimately, with the return of Jesus Christ, that is the last point that they simply go, oh, who is this individual coming? Or those that understand and realize that Jesus Christ is going to return simply say, okay, this is him, he is returning. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. There's a rapid in terms of the time frame here that Christ is returning. This is not like me saying, okay, we're all going to get together on a Thursday, letting you know on a Monday. The return of Jesus Christ happens so quickly, it is going to catch people unaware. It's likened to something else, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's see how the Apostle Paul gave the analogy here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, verse 1, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know, for those of you that have had children, you understand that that labor pain comes on, boom! It's not this gradual warning of, 10 minutes from now. It's an understanding that, boom, it's upon you. Same thing is true there in verse 2, where he talks about it as a thief in the night, coming in without knowing, without realizing what happens and occurs. A thief doesn't come in the middle of the day where he can be seen by everybody. The Apostle Paul is likening the return of Jesus Christ to being quickly and coming in such a stealth manner that people are not ready for it. They're not ready for it. Either they weren't waiting for it, they weren't responsibly watching for it, they're simply not aware of it. whatever it is that happened, whatever it is that occurs here, however it is structured, we know it comes in a fashion in such a way that it is very stealth in terms of what we're reading. As he says, coming as a thief in the night. What is our responsibility, therefore, moving forward in 2016 and beyond? Because as I said before, we cannot change the events that will unfold. God is ultimately in charge. He and He alone will decide when the time has come for Christ to return and war against the nations. If we can't change events that will unfold, and we are exhorted by Jesus Christ to watch, is there anything else we can do? In the time that I have left, I'd like to talk about the five attitudes of a watchful Christian. First of all, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 as the backdrop before we begin the five attitudes of a watchful Christian. Let's pick up that one verse here in Matthew chapter 24. We came just up to the point after we were talking about the two men in the field in verse 40 and the two women in verse 41, one grinding, one would be taken and the other would be left. And in verse 42, he makes the statement, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Okay, if that is the case, as we know that it is, therefore we must be watchful. What does it mean to be watchful? What are the five attitudes of a watchful Christian? If we are followers of Jesus Christ, then we are longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And as followers of Jesus Christ, longing for His return, we must encompass the components of the five attitudes within the framework of being watchful. What are these particular conditions? The first attitude that we see is readiness. Readiness. You know, we talk about readiness. If you ever played this sort of, you had this discussion with somebody. You know, what would happen if you came upon a car accident, somebody was bleeding profusely, and you know, what would you do? You know, the hypothetical, always the hypothetical, what's going to happen? What would you do in this particular situation? What would you do in that particular situation? Back in 2008, I was asked to be a part of the Challenger Young Adult Leadership Program. And as staff for the Challenger Leadership Program, we would go off to areas such as the Wind Rivers in Wyoming, Grand Canyon, down in Arizona, up in Colorado, the Mount Zirkle Wilderness area, up around 10,000, 11,000 feet, other areas around the United States. And one of the responsibilities or requirements that staff had with regards to being on Challenger program is that we had to be wilderness first aid certified. Now, a lot of people obviously can become first aid certified. Part of being wilderness first aid certified is that there's a realization that it's a little bit different than happening upon somebody out here on the street. Perhaps they've broken a leg. You can help them immobilize the leg while someone dials 911. And virtually within 5 to 10 minutes, an ambulance is on its way to transport the person to the hospital. In wilderness first aid, you might be 8 to 10 miles away from a drop point area that's the closest that you can get to civilization where some sort of vehicle can get in to pick up that particular person that's injured. So you have to be able to care for the person and go through this first aid training in terms of making sure you stabilize the person before you can get the person to medical attention. But in the whole process over the 8 years that I've been doing this, and again, I took the original class, and then every 2 years you have to recertify. 2 days in the classroom, and essentially you have a little bit of classroom work, but what they do is they have people that are out, and they set up a particular scenario, and you have to run out as a team, and you have to treat these particular victims. You're not told anything. You just happen upon a scene, and you have to figure out what needs to be done. You know, ever since I have been doing this first aid training, I always ask myself the question, because over the 8 years, I dealt with my share of blisters that people had on hikes, cuts that people had, lacerations that people had, even a few sprained ankles here and there. But I never had to deal with something in terms of much more magnified in terms of particular injury. again, the things that I had been trained for. But I was always ready for that. But there's always in the back of your head, am I ready for this? Am I ready if something happens? Well, Monday comes along in Vancouver, Washington. I realize that's not the wilderness. It is, after all, Vancouver, Washington. Some people might consider it the wilderness. It's not. But I was downstairs on the couch. I had the TV on. I was watching some news, and Debbie works from the house, and I couldn't hear anything outside, and she came down the steps. She says, I think something's wrong next door. I think that one of their kids may be unconscious. I jumped up from the couch. I went over to the sliding glass door that looked out to the other house there. I couldn't see anything. You could see just through the fence that you could see a couple of bodies that were there. It looked like an adult and looked like a small child. And I took a look up, and clearly on the second story of the house next to us, it appeared that the screen had popped out about 20, 25 feet down. So clearly it looked like the child had fallen from about 20 to 25 feet down onto the patio below. I immediately went rushing out of the garage, came around the other side, yelling at the woman, can I help? Do you need help? Do you need help? They had some sort of a lock on their gate, took it off, fling the gate open, come in there. Immediately I'm looking and she's crying. She's on the phone. I said, did you dial 911? And she's shaking her head yes through the tears. And immediately I go to my training, which is immediately grab this little boy's head, who's about 2 years old, and keep him from moving around, because the first thing you have to do, training tells you, training tells you that you have to believe that based upon the fall, there is some sort of spinal injury that occurred. Neighbors come over, a lady comes over, do you need help? I said, we need some blankets, he's in shock right now, we need to warm him up. Man came over, I said, the other two kids here that are screaming and crying, go with them inside and keep them calm. But for 8 years, I'd never had to deal with something like this. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking to myself, am I going to be ready when something happens and something occurs? Trying to reassure this little boy who's crying and screaming, blood coming out of his mouth as an end result of probably biting on his tongue. The mother who is just beside herself, distraught over her child falling from about 20, 25 feet, trying to calm the mother down, trying to keep his spine in line so he doesn't twist around, not knowing what kind of problem there might be and whether there could be paralysis. My point here is that sometimes we don't know whether we're going to be ready, but if we trust the training, and if we have continued with that training, we will be ready when that time comes. You know, every 2 years, I go back for this recertification. I'm thinking, what a waste of time. After Monday, I'm not thinking that's a waste of time. I'm thinking that's a very positive thing to do. Same thing is true when we go through the Bible and we study. You know, I've read this before. I understand what's going to happen. I understand what's going on here. But to have that fully encompassed in our mind and are ready for what happens, ready for what occurs, when the time comes, that's again that first attitude of a watchful Christian, to be ready, to have a readiness about us. Notice here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, we talked about, watch therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Again, the same thing that the Apostle Paul, he talked about the point of being a thief in the night, or coming as a thief in the night. You know, think of it this way. You have the analogy of preparing for someone to come over. You invite someone over for dinner. Before they get there, you cook, you clean, you prepare and do all these things to get ready for when they're coming over at a specific time. Now, what is the natural tendency of human nature? The natural tendency of human nature is not to be prepared all the time. The natural tendency of human nature would be, if I told you the return of Jesus Christ is going to be September 28th, 2018, what's human nature going to tell you? Well, I got about 2.5 years, so I can relax and take it easy. I don't really have to do anything until just before his return. That's the reality of human nature. Procrastination, slack off, it's a natural human indication. Well, speaking of spiritual things, we can say the same thing. I'll do it later. I've got plenty of time. But is that really the case when we understand that the analogy has just been given us by Jesus Christ, that his coming will be as a thief in the night? His coming will be when we least expect it? The understanding and the realization is we've got to be prepared and ready to go at any time with whatever is brought upon us. That requires preparation. That requires preparation at all times. That means being at a constant state of readiness. Fort Bragg, North Carolina, they have an elite military unit, the 82nd Airborne, that is on constant ready alert. So much so that if there is a need to go into a hot spot of the world to be mobilized and airdropped, they can go into any area of the world within 18 hours of notification. Now you think about that. The call is made, and within 18 hours, they are at some particular hotspot anywhere in the world. God is asking us to have that same type of readiness. Jesus Christ tells us that we need to be ready because he is coming quickly. We cannot control his coming, but we can control our readiness. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's notice in verse 7, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. He says, "But the end of all these things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful." Where we read that just a little while ago. "Be serious and watchful in your prayers." The need to be ready, the need to be on guard, the need to understand and realize the return of Jesus Christ is going to come quickly. Let's move to the second attitude of a watchful Christian. Second attitude of a watchful Christian is stewardship. Stewardship. There is a responsibility that we have to take care of that which God has given us. There's also a realization that God speaks, and again, specifically, I look at the words of Jesus Christ in a number of parables that tell us about the need to be watchful and to be ready. You know, you can go back to the parable of the 10 virgins. Everybody beats up on the 5 foolish, but the realization is that all 10 were slumbering and all 10 were sleeping. So even the 5 wise were simply, while they were ready, when the time came to light their lamp, there was a realization that all were slumbering and all were sleeping. But let's go to another account here back in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and notice beginning here in verse 14. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." Everyone was given something to watch over, whether it was 5, whether it was 2, or whether it was 1, everyone was given something to watch over. So there had to be stewardship, regardless of the size of what was given. There had to be stewardship with every one of these amounts of talents that were given. He gave them according to their abilities so they would maximize what had been given to them. I won't go through the entire parable, but let's jump down to verse 24. Verse 24, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" Let's put it another way. Think of someone who has been baptized and been a part of the church and simply done nothing with what they have been given. The one that had 5 went and multiplied it. The one that had 2 went out and multiplied it. The one that had 1, I'm just happy to be here. So I'm just going to sit here in a bubble. I'm going to sit here in a cocoon. I'm going to do nothing so that when you come back, I can say, there's your 1. It was not given to simply do nothing with. the realization for us is that when we were baptized and when we were made part of the body of Christ, we were not given the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in order to do nothing. We were not given that to do nothing. The realization of stewardship is asking the question, what have we done with what we have been given? In that servant's mind, he was dealing in a situation in which he was just happy to be there. Let's read on. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." The individual who had been given 1 talent operated from the standpoint of simply saving his own skin. He was just happy to be there. He didn't want to risk anything. And so he took what had been given to him to simply say, "I'm just going to save my own skin. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to grow. I'm going to remain where I'm at." The words of Jesus Christ are very clear. He simply said, the responsibility is stewardship, that you have been given something. Therefore, if you have been given something, you are to use what you have been given. The responsibility of stewardship in a time such as this is to be inculcated in terms of our spiritual life, growing in grace and knowledge. Not retreating from where we have been or maintaining status quo. Because status quo, as we go on and on and on, close to the return of Jesus Christ, is not going to cut it. It's just not going to cut it. We have to be growing. We have to have a stewardship that says, am I doing the best with what God has given me? Our responsibility with regards to stewardship is to watch, but also to be doing what God has given us to do. I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. Let's take a look at another passage here with regards to this particular aspect or component of attitude, being stewardship. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Now, you couple along what you read right here in Luke chapter 12 to what we just read in Matthew chapter 25, and there is a realization that you cannot sit on what you have. To say you're sitting on that particular talent like a hen keeping the egg warm is not going to work. It's not stewardship. Verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Now think about that particular verse, verse 48, based upon what we see with regards to world conditions and the things that we have read about in the news or things that have happened and occurred in the last 6 months, the last year. We have a realization and understanding of what's going to happen. People today are they're looking for the solution. Okay, what's the solution to the problem? Ban this particular group of individuals from coming into the nation. Ban this particular type of rifle or handgun. It's all a physical solution to the spiritual problem. The abundance that we have been given is to understand that these things are going to stop, that this restoration is going to take place. At what point? We have a different president? When we did have a different person leading this particular government in this nation or this particular government in that nation? No. It is only going to come about at the return of Jesus Christ. The abundance that we have been given is an understanding of that. And the understanding and the realization that what we know and what we have been given, it's almost like you're getting a peek at the end of the story. You go in to watch this movie and you're thinking, how in the world is this going to end? We already know how it ends. We don't have to worry about how it ends. We know how it ends. We may not know all the pieces in between here and the end, but we have been given that knowledge of where it all ends and our part in it. That's abundance. What do we do with that? How do we then view our lives in terms of stewardship with that which we have been given? Again, the understanding that we have been called not to sit on our hands. We've not been called to sit on our hands or save our own skin. We have been called to take what has been given and to grow with what has been given. The third component of a watchful attitude. The third component of a watchful attitude is patience. Patience. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's take a look beginning here in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." See, there's a realization that when a person is called, they come to a glorious joy in terms of what the plan of God is. And over a period of time, that can wear down in some particular way. However, I would simply counter that with saying that over a period of time, that realization of that hope should be further entrenched. The roots should go down deeper. The responsibility with that in terms of attitude goes back to having this attitude of patience. The full assurance of hope until the end. Not until halfway through, not until three quarters of the way through. All the way to the end. Verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And sometimes we talk about the Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Fame, right? The Hall of Faith. Those that have gone before us that had tremendous faith. But in order to have that faith, there's also that extra component that goes along with it. And that is patience. And that is patience. Every one of those individuals, along with their faith, had a patience to go along with it. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by him, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." You ever wanted to have a conversation with Abraham? Abraham, were you happy with having to be patient? Were you happy with having to wander for that homeland? Would you have rather had it sooner rather than later? Duh. Who wouldn't? But he was faithful and he was patient. Like Abraham and those who have gone before us, we are learning not only to build the faith, but the patience as well. We look at Abraham and we wished, as he probably did, that it could happen sooner rather than later. But through him, and in turn, I would say, by looking at that example, the same example of faith and patience that we can have, we can look to that example and say, that's the type of patience that I want to have. A watchful attitude requires an attitude of patience. The problem that we have is that we are a people that live in a world of instant gratification. Instant credit, get it now. If you want that particular house, if you want that particular car, if you want that particular set of furniture, no need to wait. Instant credit, we can get it for you now. The aspect of patience is deferred gratification. Because after all, let's keep in mind that we are obtaining something that cannot be bought with physical dollars. It can only be bought with faith and with patience. Let's turn over a scripture here in James chapter 1. A familiar one. I only want to read one verse out of James chapter 1. Again, we look at this particular passage usually when it comes to trials. But I want to just hone in on one particular verse here. James chapter 1 and verse 4. James chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Have you ever thought that anything that we buy in this world is flawed? That beautiful Mercedes-Benz that I see that I would love to have and drive up and down I-5 is flawed. That beautiful home with 6 bedrooms, 5.5 baths, and, 6,000 square feet is flawed. Why? Because it's still physical. Because in the greater big picture, ultimately, it's not going to be there. The realization is the kingdom of God is perfect. We have been called to be part of that perfect utopia. It is a utopia that mankind tries to find, but he tries to find it outside of God. And so for 6,000 years, he has tried and he cannot get there. We understand that it is possible and it is going to happen. What we are to receive is perfect. Therefore, we simply patiently wait for it. We patiently wait for it. Number 4, the fourth attitude of a watchful Christian is obedience. Obedience. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We come here through 2 Peter chapter 3, which again talks about the day of the Lord, the coming, and when these physical things will just simply be wasted away. But I want you to notice here in verse 14. In verse 14 is the key that I want to focus in on. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, therefore, as an end result of all these things, that coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the, the elimination of all these physical things that you see, the new heavens and a new earth. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. We saw that same concept in terms of patience when it came to Abraham. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Strive for it. Without spot and blameless, we simply enter into a life of obedience to God and his laws that is not just a letter of the law, but the overriding spirit of the law as well. To be spotless, to be pure before him, means being 100% committed through and through to the duty of someone who is simply made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, to be blameless, to be spotless. Notice over in Revelation chapter 16. Let's take a look at one other verse here. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And I want you to notice in verse 15, which is not the verse that I wanted. Oh, yes, it is the verse that I wanted. I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ and his return. And then he goes on, he says, blessed is he who watches. Okay, we talked about that, the watchful attitude. He told us that before. He told us that in Matthew chapter 24. And keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. These garments that he is speaking of are righteousness. The righteousness that we find in keeping the law of God in not only the letter, but the spirit as well. The complete responsibility of man to be obedient to the law giver. We don't see that in society today. And mankind wonders why things are not working out. We recognize, I think we all in this room recognize why it is, because we are living in a world that has drifted from God. We have a responsibility to be obedient regardless of what society will throw at us. And the spiritual garments that are being spoken of is the righteousness we find, as I said, in keeping the fullness of the law of God in the letter and the spirit. That righteousness must be sewn to our skin. It is not something that is taken off and hung on a coat rack at the end of the day. It is part of the very fabric of our lives. It is woven into who we are. We cannot be separated from it. Regardless of the length of time it comes before the return of Jesus Christ, we do not let up. We do not let up. Our obedience is full and complete right to the time of His return and beyond. Number five, the fifth attitude of a watchful Christian is joyfulness. Now, you look at that particular attitude or that component and you're thinking, are you kidding me? With everything going on in the world today, you want me to be joyful? Have you been riding around in your car too long on I-5 around some bumps and maybe your head knocked against the window? You really telling me I need to be joyful in what I'm seeing happening in the world today? Well, let's take a look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's answer that particular question that would seem to be at odds with the whole concept of what we see in the world around us today. You know, there is a time when we can take a look at what was prophesied and what at times we have to do, and that is sigh and cry for the abomination. But there's also a time to understand and realize that we have to go back to living in the big picture. A watchful attitude in perilous times, there's a component of joyfulness that goes along with what we understand. I want you to notice here, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our... that's 2 Peter. I want to go to 1 Peter. I looked at that right away and said, that's not right. There we go. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you think about an inheritance, and anything that you can inherit physically speaking, again, as I said before, is subject to corruption. It simply will fade away. This particular inheritance that we have been given is something in which we look at the big picture. It's an inheritance that cannot go away. And so as we wait for that inheritance, we should have a joyful attitude. A joyful attitude over that which has been promised to us. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, don't get me wrong. You go through a trial and it's not a situation of saying, I'm in great joy. I've been through a few trials in my life and I have yet to go through a trial where I jumped up and said, I'm in great joy. If you've done that, please see me afterwards. I'd like to hear how you did that. The point being here is that we go through something and trials will work to take away that joy. But when you think about a trial for a specific time, and again, I go back to my own personal life and the trials that I've had to face and that my wife has had to face together, we recognize that in the big picture of eternity, they are but a blip on the screen. They are but just a small little fraction of anything. Yeah, they're painful at the time. Learned a lot from what we went through. Learned a lot from what each and every one of us, I'm sure, goes through. It's never easy. Peter said, you're going to be grieved for a short period of time, but ultimately, you have that joy because you recognize that on the other side of this storm is eternity. Eternity exists. So regardless of what that trial might be, it should not zap the joy that we have of the big picture. The big picture. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter puts it in such a magnificent way here. He talks about a joy that you find inexpressible, physically speaking. You come to a point of understanding that everything that goes on in the world around us today is temporal. And even as he said, the trial that we go through is temporal. Yes, you're grieved for a period of time. He didn't discount that. But he says you come through that and you have such a joyful condition or that attitude of joy that is, he says here, it is a joy that is unspeakable. The human mind comprehends pain. The mind that has been imparted or imbued with the Holy Spirit has the ability to see the big picture and has that ability to have that particular joy. Our responsibility as watchful, with a watchful attitude, is to stay in that condition of joyfulness regardless of what happens around us. How do we do that? Keep our eye on the big picture. We watch and we look forward to that time to come. Brethren, the news headlines in 2016 have not been very good. What is in store for us in the balance of 2016 and beyond? I don't know, but I dare say it's going to get worse. It is not going to get better. No one can truly tell what may happen to the fullness and completeness of what may happen, and neither can we control what will happen in the world today. However, we can control our own little world and what happens in it. Our responsibility is to stand fast, to stand firm, and to watch, to be prepared. Jesus Christ in the model prayer in the gospel accounts made it perfectly clear, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know the big picture. God will send his Son back to this earth to establish his kingdom. His will be done. We are told by Jesus Christ to watch, to be ready. Let's submit to that will, and let's have these five attitudes, these five components of what it means to be a watchful Christian.